Well, it's good to be with you this evening. And back in the book of Leviticus, I told Pastor Tiny when we met on Friday that I might take a couple of Sunday nights off. Some of you know I'm in the process of trying to finish up a dissertation, and I'm very near completed with that, praise the Lord. And so I'm looking forward to finishing that, but I'm going to put all of my eggs in the dissertation basket for the next 3 or 4 weeks so that I can push on and finish that and finish in good time this year and get that submitted and get it edited and all of the things that I need to do that are part and parcel of that. So it may be 3 or 4 weeks before I'm back here in the pulpit on a Sunday night, but that's the reason why. So I just need to focus on that, and I'll have the Tuesday night course I'll be teaching, so I only want to focus on one thing at a time while I'm trying to finish this up and put the wraps on something I've been working on for a few years now. So I just ask your patience on that, certainly your prayers, and we'll be glad to put the period at the end of that long dissertation. So it was supposed to be a mini dissertation, and they told me we want more pages than would normally be required for a mini, and now it's going to be in the neighborhood of about 210 pages. So I was a little put out by the changing of the goalposts, but that's what happens in a postmodern world. Nothing stays the same. They always change the rules of the game. But I'm glad that I'm almost done, unless they change the rules on me just as I finish. Leviticus chapter 19. This is where we find ourselves again. And a couple of 3 weeks ago, I guess, when we were last here, we finished at verse 10. And that is where I'd like to pick it up. I'll back up to verse 9 just to capture a little bit of context there. And just bear in mind that chapter 19 is it is diverse and sundry laws that are all put together under the wrapping and the heading of chapter 19. And they cover a variety of different aspects of holiness and what holiness would have looked like in ancient Israel 3,400 years ago. And so we're looking at that and looking at the composite. And we said that these laws, because they're so mixed and varied, they are comprehensive, and it illustrates the comprehensive nature of God's law as it applied to ancient Israel, that there was no area of their life or culture that was not somehow impacted by these laws because it was so pervasive. Now, having said that, we've also said that the laws that God gave ancient Israel were not an exhaustive compendium of laws. By no means could God cover every conceivable situation, but he gives them 613 laws that would have covered every basic area of life, and then from that, the ancient priests were supposed to take those known laws that they had, and if they encountered a situation that was not specifically covered by the law, then they were to apply the law that they did know to that given situation. And that is the way that God works, because he can't cover every conceivable situation and circumstance that we might encounter in life and living, but we're to take that which he has given us. And this is the grid through which we run and through which we pour those various and difficult and sometimes very complex situations and issues that we encounter. And so that God's word does ultimately cover every conceivable situation that we might perceive. So even the complex situations we find today in our modern culture, you might not think of that at face value, but certainly the word of God does cover that. Well, let's begin in verse 9 of chapter 19, where Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard, You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor shall you place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So reads God's word. Let's go to him one more time in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its applicability in our given context and culture in the 21st century. And I pray that the lessons and the principles that we can derive from these various laws would impact us. And Lord, that they would challenge us and encourage us and spur us on to greater degrees of godliness and holiness as we seek to live out our faith in a pervasively wicked and darkened world. And so, Father, to this end, I pray that you would just open the eyes of our understanding tonight and help us to perceive. And may you take your word and may you apply it to our given situation wherever we might find ourselves on this day. For we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, we're considering where holiness and righteous living converge. And that's really what chapter 19 is about. We're talking about the intersection between being holy and behaving in a manner that is consistent with that holiness that we have been talking about. And so as we further think on what it means to be holy, let John Oswalt, an Old Testament scholar, helpfully remind us this evening of four critical components of holiness that help define and describe just what holiness is. Oswalt says, firstly, the first component of holiness is this. Holiness, first of all, defines a way of behaving. How should I then live in this present world in which I find myself? And I would add to that, behaving that reflects a general disposition and attitude of holiness in our own individual lives. And so that behaving does not take place in the context of a vacuum, but rather with a disposition that is already resident within us because of a living and vital faith that we have. So holiness defines a way of behaving based on a predisposition toward holiness. Secondly, holiness is a way of behaving that reflects the character of God. At its very core, as we define what holiness means, we cannot adequately define it nor understand it apart from the character of God. The warp and woof of who God is circumscribed and framed by holiness, so that whatever else that we may say about God, we could do so with the adjective of holiness before it. Holy in truth, holy in love, holy in grace, holy in his righteousness. You get the idea. Thirdly, holiness is a way of behaving Our holiness is a way of behaving which all Christians are expected to manifest. Be ye holy as he himself is holy. Verse 2 of chapter 19. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It is expected of God's people that they be a holy people, whatever else they might be. And then finally, Oswald says this, it is a way of behaving which is markedly different from that of unbelievers. It's distinct because holiness, as part, not the sum, but as part of its definition, speaks of separation. And so God's people are to be counter-cultural revolutionaries. We are not to walk as the world walks. We are not to live as the world lives. We are to be that fish that swims upstream when everybody else is floating downstream toward the mouth of the river. And so we are to be countercultural. That is part and parcel of what it means to live a holy life before God. So at its core, holiness finds its grounding in God himself, who is defined by his own illimitable holiness. And by faithfully worshiping him, as we talked about 3 weeks ago, on his defined terms, and in the order and the sequence that he outlines for us in his word, this then brings us in to a point or a place of contact with the holy God. And that is where we encounter holiness. This is what we might call vertical holiness. So what I'm saying is simply this. God is the ground of holiness. The way to make contact and connect with that and to be grounded to the grounding of God's holiness is through the mechanism of worship that God provides, both individual worship and then, of course, collective or corporate worship, such as we are enjoying this evening. This is what brings us face to face with the holiness of God. And so we must faithfully and dutifully worship him. And this implies an attitude as well. When we talk about holiness, it's not just an action. Last time we looked at verses 3 through 10. And if you back up to verse 3 of chapter 19, it says there, every one of you shall reverence or honor his father and his mother. Before that is an action, it is preceded by a dispositional attitude, which is one of reverence and honor and respect for one's parents. That is what promotes activities that would be in keeping with honoring one's parents, so that it's not sheer duty and drudgery. That is but one example. Verse 18 is another example of this attitude where he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, love, God's love, is an active love, but it assumes and it implies very strongly that it is an attitude. It is a disposition before it is an action. And so the actions of holiness are preceded by a proper mindset of the heart. Well, how does this vertical holiness then translate itself into the horizontal realm? This holiness that we are called to is meant to spill over into the current of regular day-to-day relationships with those that we find within our own sphere of influence. This is what we might rightly term horizontal holiness. And so tonight, we want to look at four ways horizontal holiness was displayed in ancient Israel and discuss how this applies to us today in the 21st century. And I think the lessons and the principles from this are pretty apparent. Doesn't really take a lot of application from me. I think you can take these principles and you can run with them and think of many ways in which they could be applied in your own individual lives. So, what does horizontal holiness look like? What are four ways that we see this demonstrated from the text before us this evening? Firstly, horizontal holiness relates to others truthfully. Verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Horizontal holiness, as it is demonstrated in our interactions with others around us, is always truthful. It reflects the very truthfulness of God, the honesty of God. Genuine, blood-bought, godly holiness is not fluid in its standards and values. It is not some ever-changing concept that is always in flux. Rather, it is a fixed, objective standard. Now, the world doesn't like that. And in many quarters of the church around the world, they no longer like fixed standards either. But remember, our God is an immutable God. He never changes. He is the same in His attributes and His character and in the way that He deals with His children. Aren't you glad He is not a capricious God? A God who's in a state of constant flux? And because God is absolute and because God is constant and consistent, the truths that flow from God reflect the same. That is why truth and absolutes have to be external to humanity. They're not dependent upon human ingenuity to exist. And so here in these two verses, we see a number of negative imperatives that all somehow relate to being truthful and honest with our fellow image bearers and with one another. Holiness is recognized by how it values and prizes the truth of God, which is often evidenced in our dealings with other people. And so he says here, we're to be truthful or honest when it comes to other people's possessions. If you want to win friends and influence enemies, I can tell you one negative way not to do that. Don't steal from them. Don't have sticky fingers. Holiness does not have sticky fingers, nor does it rob God of what is rightfully His. Very clearly here, the eighth commandment in the table of commandments is being referenced. And so we are to be honest and truthful. Thou shalt not steal. In all of its forms, that applies to us. And he goes on, we're to be honest or truthful in our day-to-day dealings related to property and possessions. For he says here, nor deal falsely. What does that mean? Simply put, we are to be honest and above board in all of our dealings. If you're in business, men, it means being honest and truthful and upright and righteous in your business dealings. No shady, underhanded dealings with others. That means full disclosure. When the ancient Jew sold a donkey to someone else, he was not to hide the defects of that particular donkey. He was not to lie about its age or its characteristics or illnesses that it may have had or its temperaments. You see, holiness does not sell a house with a crumbling foundation and seek to hide that fact until after the deal has gone through the deeds office. I know you used to have, when you bought and sold here, there was in the contract itself, footstoots, as is. I understand that's no longer true. I'm not sure. I don't really follow real estate, but since I'm selling my, in the process of trying to sell our home right now, it does have some import for us. We need to make sure that everything is above board with our home. Holiness doesn't sell a car with a bad transmission and gloss over that little obvious fact by putting sawdust in the transmission itself. You see, holiness is honest in its day-to-day dealings, even when the world is not. Holiness discloses an understanding and a definition of the fine print. Further, we are to be honest and truthful in what we say about others, according to verse 11, nor are we to lie to one another. Here, very clearly, the ninth commandment is standing in the near horizon to this little negative statement or negative imperative. We're not to lie about others. We're not to speak ill of them. We're not to spread rumors and gossip that could be malicious and injurious to someone else. It would also imply that we are not to speak insincerely of others to further our own agenda, to protect our own turf and territory or some persona that we are trying to create. In other words, we're not to be like a salesman trying to sell ice cubes to a... Now, this is not calling for brutal or obnoxious honesty, but simply being upfront and direct with people. Not hedging our speech, but being very honest about what we're talking about. Once had a lady who wanted to tell me some things, and then when she finished, she said, "Well, you know, I just believe in speaking my mind." And I responded and said, "Ma'am, some minds are better left unsaid." You see, it's not calling for a brutal honesty, but rather just for a gentle but firm and confident honesty. Further, according to verse 12, we're to be honest and truthful in honoring our promises, especially to God. "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, in antiquity, when you wanted to ensure that the other party understood your seriousness about what you were saying, you would make an oath. And you would seal that oath by invoking the name of your God. Now, the ancient pagans did this as well. And they would make an oath, and then they would seal that oath by one of their favorite gods or goddesses. Now, in Israel's case, there was only one god to which they could appeal. And so that was the signet, that was the insignia, and the seal of their promise to make good on what they were saying. That was the bond of their word. That was like signing that signature on a contract. They were now locked in once they invoked the name of Yahweh, Jehovah God of Israel. So, when you say you're going to do something, and you invoke the name of God at the end of it all, then you had better well do it. I remember when we left on our second furlough, back in 2003, and Living Hope Bible Church was only a couple of years old at the time, and still a fledgling work, and I left it to a novice. I didn't have a choice, and there was a young couple in our church who I thought were further along in their faith, and so they said they would like to take over the Sunday school in our absence and run the Sunday school. And so we met with them, we gave them all of the materials, we got them started, we answered all of their questions, we got on the plane, we left, we went to America. They showed up the first Sunday that we were away, and they taught Sunday school, and they never showed up again. Well, we were gone for 6 months. That left everybody else in a lurch. They bailed. They never gave a justifiable reason. They didn't make good on their word. If we say we're going to do something, then we should back it up with the reality of our actions. As a kid, I used to tell my dad when I got caught doing something that I wasn't supposed to, which was rather frequent in my case, and he would say, I noticed that somebody that this happened outside and somebody cut the hose in half. I didn't do it, Dad. But just to seal the deal, to prove how serious I was in my truthfulness, I'd say, I swear on a stack of Bibles I didn't do it. I had watched Perry Mason, attorney at law, and I had seen how witnesses go into the witness box in the court of law, and they would take their hand, their right hand, and they would place it on the cover of the Bible, and then they would say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. So I thought, well, if they did that with one Bible, surely if I say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, that will only fortify my argument, I thought. Well, my dad was wise to this little trick of mine, and he was having none of it. Because my low-down, lying reputation preceded me. Now, I'm happy to tell you that's what I once was. I am no longer that by the grace of God. That was many, many years ago. The point is, we are to be honest and truthful. Now notice this, and this is very, very important. Notice those last four words. I am the Lord. There is that little covenantal formula. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah God. He's undergirding it all by reminding them that it was their duty to be like the God who has just inspired these words through his prophet Moses. In other words, we are to be just like God in all of these matters. And what is God like? He is infinitely, eternally truthful and honest and faithful and just in all of his dealings with his image bearers, with the crown jewel of his creation. And like God, we are to have respect for the truth, respect for other people's property and for their own image-bearing qualities. You see, the truth is at stake in all of this. Squatters' rights on someone else's property have no sway with God. I do not care what the law of this land says. I don't care how poor they are. No one man has the right in the eyes of God to to squat on another man's property. That's not how it's done in God's economy. Now, that man may take pity on the individual, and he might say, you can stay here for a specified time. Unfortunately, with the way our laws are written, that man's just forfeited his land. Now, it's up to him whether or not he wants to do that, and that might be a good thing depending on the circumstances, but I'm just saying that that argument has no sway with God, and that's one of thousands of examples we could give. I like what Warren Wiersbe says to sum up this little section. The liar and the talebearer is a menace to public safety and peace, particularly when one lies in court. Think of those traffic officers who accept a bribe for a driver's license. There's an example, very practical example. Think about that traffic officer that clears that car that is not roadworthy, but puts his seal of approval upon it as though it were. He's a liar. He's a thief. In God's eyes, horizontal holiness relates to others truthfully. Secondly, horizontal holiness relates to the vulnerable compassionately. It relates to the vulnerable compassionately. Verses 13 and 14. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. I love how all of these end with the motive statement. What is the motive? God. God's example. God's illustration. But here we have horizontal holiness as it relates to the vulnerable and how we are to compassionately display this holiness. Now we hear a lot in our day and age about exploiting the less fortunate of society, and certainly it is a sad truth that that is all too common. Exploitation can take many different forms, but here just a couple of these are cited. And so firstly, in verse 13, don't exploit the common man. Those who are living day to day from hand to mouth, that are at the bottom of the echelon of blue-collar working. These would have been the day laborers. And they were a common feature in that agronomist culture of that day. Now, they're also very common, I understand, in our culture, especially as you go out to the farms and during harvest season, and even in America. There are migrant workers who travel from harvest to harvest and live from day to day and from hand to mouth, and failure to pay them on that day would place them in undue hardship. In fact, in the parable of the vineyard and the vineyard keeper in Matthew 20, you might remember the Lord and how he said in that parable that at the end of the day, everybody was given the same wage, and those who started early in the morning were upset because of those who came later that afternoon and only worked for 3 or 4 hours. And yet they all got the same pay. The point is they were paid on that day. That was the custom. Why? Because they didn't have the resources. They didn't have the cushion to afford to wait. They had to go out that evening with that money to buy food for the table that night. There are many extended applications of this. Many of us have day laborers who come and maybe clean our homes or trim and manicure our gardens. They too rely on being paid that day in most instances. But think of some of the ways that this could be violated in our own modern age. Banks that hold on to money due to one of their clients who is withdrawing a large amount of cash, and so the bank withholds that for 2 or 3 days to hang on to that sum of cash to get just a little bit more of interest. How about businesses that do not pay their vendors on time? Or the government when they do not pay their tenders on time? It could go on and on and on. Do not exploit the common man. Secondly, we learn from this in verse 14, don't exploit the disabled. The deaf man and the blind man, and he's not talking about, well, he isn't just singling them out alone for this command. They are representative and examples of all of those who might bear some form of physical disability. But they are vulnerable in society, and there are con artists who will prey on the weak and the vulnerable. The deaf can't hear what is said about them in the presence of others, and so they have no idea when they're being laughed at and being mocked. The blind can't see what you're about to sell them. They are but selected examples of those who might be maimed or halt in some other way. They have no adequate recourse, no way to redress the wrongs that are committed against them. But again, note the motive clause behind all of this. I am the Lord. He is the covenant-keeping God who hears all, who sees all, and He always provides what is needed, daily bread needs at the time they are needed. So who are we as His children to amend His behavior and His proven character? We need to be guilty, as the ancient Jew did, we need to be careful of not being guilty of relational malpractice. There is a reminder in all of this to fear God when we're dealing with the vulnerable in society. Thirdly, not only does horizontal holiness relate to the vulnerable compassionately, but thirdly, horizontal holiness relates to others impartially. Impartially. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. The motive behind it all, once again, is I am the Lord. I think we could all agree that it is very difficult not to take sides when we're presented with an issue or a dilemma. But in order for justice to be fairly meted out, it requires that one who is making the judgment remain objective and unbiased in their outlook. If a judge cannot remain impartial and objective, he or she must recuse himself from that particular case. Now, in ancient Israel, any citizen from that particular community could serve as a judge with the elders at the city gates. But if he could not maintain impartiality, he must recuse himself from the process so that a just verdict could be rendered in this situation. It is interesting that in light of the recent U.S. Supreme Court decision related to same-sex marriage, two of those U.S. Supreme Court justices on the side of the majority opinion had already married same-sex couples. According to the law and according to the Constitution of the United States, they should have recused themselves. If they were honest, and if they were honorable, they would have done so. but they aren't, so they didn't. It's a classic case of judicial activism and allowing an agenda and a bias to drive a decision. In Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 and 17, at the end of 40 years, now this is 40 years after Leviticus 19, we read there these words, "Then I charged your judges at the time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him." So you see, everybody in Jewish society in ancient Israel was included, even those from the mixed multitude. There were not two forms of justice or two kinds or brands of justice, one for the Jew and one for the foreigners and aliens. But he goes on, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." And so according to verse 15 here in Leviticus 19, they were to be impartial in justice. Horizontal holiness mandates that a judge or judges render a verdict without regard to position or status of either the plaintiff or the defendant. This includes the witnesses that might be called upon to witness and to bear testimony to certain aspects of the case that is being made. Everyone was to be impartial, maintaining a neutral stance until all the merits of the case had been heard. Now, in a court of law, theoretically, we should all be equal before the law and Lady Justice. But today, sadly, in Orwellian speak, some are more equal than others. Judicial activism is all the rage in my country, and certainly to some extent it is here as well. There should be no class distinction, no class divide where justice is concerned in the court of law. We should not favor the rich because he is rich, nor should we favor the poor because he is poor. All should stand on equal footing before the bar of justice, just as we all stand on equal footing before the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. There should be no class distinction, no status distinction, no race distinction that should affect the decision that is going to be rendered. No favoritism, no nepotism, no cronyism whatsoever. In theory, in practice, sadly, that is not the case. According to Exodus 30 and verse 15, the rich and the poor were to pay the same concerning their tabernacle and temple tax. Exodus 30:15 reads, "The rich shall not pay more than the poor, shall not pay less than half a shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Just by way of extended application, my friends, I would beg of you, do not fall prey to the political correctness of our age. All the rage to vilify the top 1% wage earners in the world. I begrudge the rich nothing if they've earned it honestly. It's none of your business how much tax they pay. It's none of my business how much they make. You know those who are so concerned about that? You know why they're so concerned about it? Because they're covetous. It goes right to the core of their very being. And you can be poor and still covet according to the Word of God. In the United States today, there's a call for the top 1% to pay their fair share. Do you know how much 1%, the top 1% in America today, pay 40% of the federal income tax. The top 25% pay 86%. I'd say they're already doing their fair share. That's why I believe in a flat tax. 10% across the board, everybody, poor, middle class, upper middle class, and rich, all pay the same, no loopholes. You don't need volumes and volumes of textbooks and regulations. It's all very simple, 10%. No deductions. That's fair. That would be just. So don't become a lackey for the PC-obsessed world. Catch yourself when you start to malign the rich or the poor, whatever the case might be. The poor should never be favored above the rich, and the rich should never be favored above the poor. Aren't you glad before the cross is that even playing field? Justice should be blind, regardless of who it is standing before that bar. He goes on in verse 16 and talk about impartially representing another. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Don't make false accusations. Don't be given to character assassination of another. Do not be malicious nor injurious in your speech about another. The secular left is very, very fond of doing what is called ad hominizing. That's a form of logical fallacy. And I'm kind of a student of logical fallacies, and I like to pick people's logical fallacies apart. Ad hominizing is probably one of the favorite fallacies that is used by the world today. If you disagree with their position, with their agenda, guess what? You're a bigot, or you're a homophobe, or you're a Nazi, or you're a racist, or you're a chauvinist. Not that those things might not be true in certain circumstances, but they use it so tritely and so cavalierly to move their argument and agenda along. It's become cliche to listen to these common chants. I'm reading more and more in the paper about white privilege. I'm supposed to feel guilty because of the skin that I was born with? Not going to happen with this individual. You got a problem with my white privilege? Go speak to God. I have been blessed. I have been privileged. I make no bones about it, and I thank God for it each and every day of my life, and I will not let somebody else rob me of that blessing because they're jealous and they're petty and they're wicked to the core. Don't let them do it, folks. Call them on the carpet. It's gutter-like tactics that's being used today to steal another's reputation, to slander their person, a fellow image bearer. Proverbs has so much to say, and I don't have time to go there this evening, but just read through Proverbs and remind yourself of what it has to say about the communication of the wise man versus the communication of the fool and the scoffer. What's the motive for all of this? I am the Lord. As one commentator said, since God is just, His people must establish justice in their courts as the foundation of their covenant relationship with Him. The inner strength of a nation resides in the integrity of its judicial system. Did you get that? The inner strength of a nation resides in the integrity of its judicial system. We're in trouble. America is in grave, grave trouble because our judges are rotten and corrupt to the core. Finally, horizontal holiness relates to others with reflexive love. Verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There it is again. The motive for all of this is none other than God Himself. What other motive do we need? But the point here is that in our demonstration of holiness on the horizontal plane, it means, among other things, that we will relate to others around us with a reflexive love. That means we will love them as we love ourselves. Now, what is interesting here is that the writer records this with two polar opposites at play here, positioned against one another, hate versus love, the negative versus the positive. In the ancient Hebrew economy, to love in that context was to live in a covenant relationship with others. To hate another was to break that covenant. Now, how can you do that when God overgirds it and circumscribes it all? That's the point. But he begins here on the negative. In verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Negatively, Moses says that there is to be no internalized animosity. The interior of one's being, that the heart, the lev, the leva of the ancient Hebrew was the mission control center for what makes us human and what makes us image bearers. It's the mind, it's the will, it's the volition, it's the emotions all wrapped up into one heading, the heart. You see, the hatred may not be apparent to others. It's just like that psalm that says, the fool has said in his heart. He hasn't vocalized it. He hasn't come right out and made a bold statement. He said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, he is a practical atheist. He says one thing with his mouth, and with his life he lives another. It's a similar situation here. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. It's easy to internalize all of that and to paint a facade over the hatred and feign a positive response when in public. We need to be very careful about this. We need to be open. We need to be honest. We need to be transparent as God's people. There's too much hate, too much animosity. Let the world deal with that. Let us settle our issues in a godly, biblical way. And so, we're not to hate, he says here, in your heart. Don't internalize it. But, and then he goes on, you may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge. I'll come back to the second part of the verse in just a second, but let's consider the negative a little bit further here. Do not nurse a grudge against others. Animosity, left unchecked, continues to fester, ferment, and foment. And it metastasizes, and it ultimately consumes one and devours one until one becomes a seething cauldron of hate. It's a form of dishonesty. And by the time you get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says it is a form of murder itself. It manifests itself with a complete lack of integrity. It amounts to being dishonest with God, dishonest with yourself, and dishonest with one's neighbor. I'm sure Pastor Tiny has probably dealt with this a few times, as I have myself over the years, where there's somebody in the congregation and all of a sudden their personality changes toward you. And so you watch it for a while and you notice that there's a distance and an aloofness present that was not present prior to that. The warmth has gone out of the relationship and you can't figure out why. And so you go to that person and you ask them, is there something wrong? Have I done something to wrong you or to offend you? And then they come back and say, oh, there's nothing wrong. And I'm thinking, liar, liar, pants on fire. Could have fooled me. You're trying to fool me, but you're not. That's the point. See, Jesus talked about that. John talks about that in 1 John. We need to be weary of that. We need to be open and honest. If you have a problem with me, spill it. Let me know. Why? Because we can't settle the issue. So that animosity continues and you continue to nurse it and to wean it and to nurture it until you're consumed by it. Positively, though, love is the central governing principle of the law, even the Old Testament law. But how is this love demonstrated? Notice how this love is demonstrated. He gives us a very tangible illustration right here in the text itself, the second part of verse 17. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Did you get that? Do you understand what the love of God looks like on the horizontal plane? Among other things, it's not just the power of positive thinking, folks. That's the world. That's New Age. That's psychology. That's therapeutic theology speaking. It's not the Word of God. Love includes, among so many other things, clearing the air with our neighbors. Rebuking them. Reproving them. Why? Because he says there, but you shall not incur sin because of him. If we see somebody driving down the wrong side of the road and we don't flash our lights at them, guess what? According to the Word of God, we have just become tacit accomplices to the wreck that's about to take place. That's why we have to keep short accounts. That is why we must not allow the sun to set on our wrath, husbands and wives. There are many illustrations of this. I like what David Baker, the Old Testament commentator, said. Rather than showing animosity for a neighbor and hauling him to court, the Israelite who had been offended was to go directly to him personally and sort out the situation between them, lest the person go astray into sin. This is what makes divorce so absolutely tragic from a Christian viewpoint. From the vantage point of the empty tomb, what it's saying is, oh, the forgiveness that Christ exhibits on the cross and through the cross, it applies to every situation but this one. There's no hope. That's the way an unbeliever talks. That's not the way a believer talks. And so Paul says, so what do you do in 1 Corinthians 6? You don't haul your brother into court. You see, we're to settle our differences. We're to clear the air. We're to keep short accounts. Ezekiel was commanded by God to warn his brothers and sisters in exile in Babylon of their sin and their need to repent. God told him that he would hold him personally accountable for delivering that warning. And Ezekiel himself was a candidate for God's judgment if he failed at his divinely given task. Let me just read one passage for the sake of time. I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 6. But if the watchman the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. I wish every pastor, every preacher in this country would read this text and say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" He goes on, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." Let me make it eminently practical. When a pastor or a denomination changes their view on homosexuality to accommodate the culture, God requires the blood of all of those involved on the head and the hands of that so-called shepherd. And that is no shepherd. He is no longer a shepherd at that point. This is a defining issue, folks. This is continental divide. This is how we're going to find out who the wheat and the tares really are. We're going to find out who's light and who's darkness, who's sweet and who's sour over this one issue. So there is good that will come out of it. The sifting process is taking place right now. The reproof spoken of here in verse 17 and 18 is a corrective rebuke. It does not seek to be vicious. It does not seek to be injurious. It isn't vengeance in disguise. The one who warns his neighbor at the end of the day is free from guilt. The word of God will not return void, even in judgment. There are many other examples. Abraham with King Abimelech in Genesis 21, and some of Abimelech's servants had seized one of the wells that belonged to Abraham. And Abraham went and he confronted Abimelech. And he said, "What gives, Abimelech?" Abimelech said, "I was not aware of this." And he made the situation right then and there. You see, but that situation would not have been corrected if Abraham had not approached the king on the matter. But because he did, the matter was settled quickly. That's what Matthew 18 is all about, trying to settle the matter at the lowest level possible so it doesn't come before the church. That's what Galatians 6:1 is, to carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters. It's all about that. Sum of all of this is seen in Jesus and Paul. The sum of our duty towards others is summed up in the New Testament ideal of love, which is carried over from the Old Testament. It presupposes a love for God first and foremost, and so we draw on the vertical dimensions of that holy love, and then it's transformed into a horizontal reality. Horizontal love, like horizontal holiness, takes its cue from the vertical aspects of the same. Thus, love, true love, as God defines it, is bidirectional, vertical and horizontal. Jesus said to his disciples, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Paul said in Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet." Do you see how the law is incorporated into the very concept of New Testament love itself? When somebody tells you, "I'm not under law anymore," they don't know what they're talking about. Walk away from them. They're idiots. Somebody asked me to check out a website a couple of weeks ago, and so I did, and I went on that website. This guy's got article after article about how we're not under the law. I just thought, this guy brags that he's not trained, and it shows. He brags that his wife left him. He brags that he cusses. He brags that he drinks. He's just a regular Joe. Well, he's not countercultural enough for God, I'll tell you that. We are under law, folks. We're under the law of Jesus Christ. That's a reinterpreted version of the Old Testament. And so he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did he get that from? Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We could talk about the characteristics of this law all night. It's a love that assumes you will love others in the same way that you would want to be loved in the same situation. It's not advocating self-esteem here. It assumes that we will care for others in the same manner that we ourselves would like to be cared for. Further, love extends to outsiders. It wasn't just to the Jews. In fact, in verse 34, chapter 19, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. In Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Lord tells that legal beagle there when he asks about which is the greatest commandment, and then Christ launches forth on the parable of the Good Samaritan. What Jesus is doing there is he's extending the borders from beyond the covenant people of Israel to anyone who is in need. Who is my neighbor? Anyone who's in need. And it might require time, it might require sacrifice, and it might require resources. Further, love should be demonstrated person to person. Impersonally, individually. Love is more important than sacrifice, according to Mark 12, verse 33. Love even helps its enemies, according to Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5, and Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4. If I see my neighbor, whom I might not happen to like all that much, and I see that his sheep have staged a jailbreak and he's not home, it's my duty to go up, round up those sheep, and herd them back into the fold. That's what I'd want him to do for me, given the same situation. Let me wrap it up on these terms, make it very practical. Love begins at home. Picking up where Pastor Tiny left off this morning. Reproving each other. Keeping one another accountable in our homes, Dad and Mom. Correcting and disciplining our children instead of allowing grudges to be nursed. Refusing to allow the sun to set on our wrath with one another. I left home at 17 under a cloud at odds with my stepmother. I'm happy to say that after I came to Christ, I went back and I buried that hatchet. Now, from my end, it's buried. I'm not sure about hers, but the point is, I'm not laying awake at night thinking about it. I settled it to the degree that it could be settled in this life. In our families, in our homes, we need truth and grace in equal measure. This should be the norm. This should be the daily standard in our relationships with our wives, our husbands, and with our children. Thomas Schreiner said, love always seeks what will bring out the most bring the most glory to God in the life of one's neighbor. Warning our neighbors, reproving our neighbors sometimes will bring the most glory to God, even if it's a gentle rebuke or a kind encouragement. In all of this, love has a strong moral component. It's driven by the best interest of the one who is loved. I want to close with this, a New Testament portion here. found in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. I think this wraps it up very nicely. Verse 14 of Galatians 5, Paul said, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" He goes on to explain what that looks like and what it doesn't look like. And in verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law." Now, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant here. "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If these things are typical of your everyday life, you're not a child of the King. Doesn't mean that you won't fall into sin from time to time, but the point is, these are not continuously evident in your life. That's not love. Going down this road is not love. What is love? Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That is what the love of God looks like. That is the law of God. This is how we read Old Testament law today. This is the law of Christ. This is verse 2 of chapter 6. "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Love has a very distinct moral component to it. It does not practice the deeds of the flesh, but rather it demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. What's the motive for all of this? I am the Lord. I am the Lord who chastens those whom I love. How can you do any less? His love was of such a nature that Paul stood back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and said, "The love of Christ constrains me. It constricts me. It hems me in." And he's talking about the love that Christ demonstrated for him on the cross. When Paul contemplated the cross, he was overwhelmed by so great a sacrifice, by so great a Savior, and so great a salvation that had been procured for him on the cross. He was overwhelmed by the words of Christ to his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." It's so easy to say, but it's so difficult to practice, isn't it? In conclusion, here are just four questions that summarize the nature of horizontal holiness that should characterize our lives in some measure. Just ask yourself these questions and I close. Number one, do I deal honestly and truthfully with others? Secondly, do I relate to the vulnerable and disabled in a compassionate way? Number three, do I relate to others impartially when some judgment must be made? And finally, do I relate to others with a reflexive love that seeks to treat others the way I wish myself to be treated? And the motivation that undergirds all of this is, I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the richness of it. We have but skimmed the surface tonight. We thank you for these truths, even though they were uttered 3,500 years ago to an ancient people in a faraway place, in a different environment, a different culture, where a different language was spoken. And yet there is an applicability that extends all the way through the ages and pierces our hearts 3,500 years later. Father, may these truths not dawn lightly upon us, but I pray that they would penetrate our innermost being, that they would pervade our minds and our wills and our emotions, and that you would grant us a greater level of understanding of these truths and how they can be applied to our lives today, that you might be glorified, and that we might live our lives at your good will and pleasure, for your glory and for our good. And Father, to this end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.